This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament. Back to the text that we began the service with, Matthew chapter number 28. It is my normal practice on Sundays to take a text and to begin the beginning of that text and work through that and explain it. And that is usually part of a series from an entire book. This morning being Easter Sunday, being Resurrection Day, I want to go back and look at the issue of the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ and explain how that fits inside of the entire story of Scripture and help you see this morning a bigger picture, not just intellectually understanding what the bigger picture is, but personally understanding what the issues are at stake in your own life. So I know that we read it earlier, but I'd like for us to do it again. So if you'll take your Bibles and looking at Matthew chapter 28, this time I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You ought to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report ever gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as I seek to make it as clear as I know how, I recognize that there is a task that I cannot do. I cannot make anyone believe. So I appeal to you, Spirit of God, I ask that You will confront us, that You will engage us at the heart level. You know the issues of our hearts that need to be arrested in the name of Jesus Christ, need to be visited, looked at, examined in light of the cross, the empty tomb, and His throne in glory. Please meet with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. He was a young college student, funny, athletic, daring, liked by many friends, but inside, he was dying. While his siblings excelled in academics, he excelled in goofing off, much of which was a cover to hide the war inside of his own heart that was ripping him apart. It seemed that he could never please his dad, no matter what. The years of angry words, the abuse, the violence, the beatings hurt him on the inside even more than the bruises on the outside. Over and over he had heard, "You'll never amount to anything." He was a failure. And as much as he hated to hear those words, his own irresponsibility was making those prophecies come true. One day the reality of his condition confronted him. He was failing his courses at the university. There was no way out. He couldn't smooth talk his professors on this one. He did not have what it took to succeed. He had been semi-religious. He went to religious events. He watched the ceremonies. He listened to the words, but they really didn't make any sense to him. When a friend of his died from a botched surgery, he found himself staring at the grave with total lostness. He turned to the religious man who had presided over the funeral and he said to him, "This was my friend. Can you tell me where she is now?" The old guy looked soberly at him and said, "Young man, that is a question that you will be asking all of your life, and you will never find an answer." What was that? What kind of an answer was that, he wondered. Isn't that what religion is supposed to deal with? And at this point in his life, he had no answers. Yeah, he had a lot of questions, but he had more than questions. He had failure written all over him, so he made a plan. The chemicals he needed were locked away in a lab room at the university. But he was able to get his hands on them, and later the next day, when he thought that the house would be empty, he attempted to digest them. But instead of dying, he started throwing up. Everything in his body was violently rejecting what he was trying to do. Someone broke down the door to the bathroom where he was trying to take his own life, and grabbing him, rushed him to the hospital. And the only thing he could remember was that he had failed at everything. Now he couldn't even commit suicide, right? Several days later, a doctor was in his room writing on his chart. He stopped writing and he looked at him and he said, "Do you want to live?" Without waiting for an answer, the physician continued, "We can make you live again, but we can't make you want to live." Do you want to live? It's a loaded question, isn't it? I ask you that this morning. Do you want to live? And when I ask you that question, I do not mean, do you simply want to have blood pulsating through your veins, active brain waves with articulate thoughts, the ability to communicate thoughts and function with some kind of physical capacity. I mean, do you want to live with purpose? Do you want to live with understanding? Do you want to live with meaning? Do you want to live with peace? Do you want to live with hope? Do you want to live with joy? Do you want to live as you know somewhere inside of you that life is supposed to be lived? Do you want to live knowing who you are and what your place is in this world and what you are supposed to be and what you are supposed to do and what you are supposed to be with the rest of it all? Do you want to live like that? That's what I mean. Now, before you answer that question, I have to warn you. Because life like that, life as you were made to live, is found by a small percentage of people in this world. And it is not because that way of life is hidden. It is because that way of life appears to be too hard. So what is that way? What is that hard and difficult way that leads us to real life? In short, that way is the way of the King. Let me explain. The Bible tells us a story. It is more than a story. It is the story. And in the story that God reveals, He tells us about two different ways to live. The first way is the way that seems right. It's the way where everybody does it, where I am king, I am in control. It's my kingdom. It's where I get to make the rules. It's where I get to have my own little throne and I get to sit on it and I get to be the captain of my fate. I am my king in my little kingdom. It's the way that just seems right. It's what I feel like doing. Now, in this way, you may or may not be religious. I mean, it really doesn't matter. In fact, those who are religious and following the way that seems right are simply attempting to use religion as a means to accomplish their own goals. There are many people who believe in God, but they believe what they want about God. They have a selective theology. They only take the things about God that help them be the king in their own little kingdom. They attempt to manipulate God into cooperating with their own way. It's rather inconsistent, but it's their approach nonetheless. And some of them claim, you know, hey, it works for me. Quite honestly, an atheist is simply a little more consistent with his own view. He's at least acknowledging that his way is to be his own king. And so he looks for ways to explain away all of the evidences of God. But there's a second way. It's the way that seems hard. It's the way that fewest go. It's the way where I don't get what I want. It's the way where I'm not in charge. It's the way where I've got to follow someone else's rules. It's the way where I don't sit on the throne. I bow to one who is on the throne. He calls the shots. He makes the rules. It is His kingdom in which I am a subject. These two ways to live are really describing two different kingdoms. The first kingdom, the way that seems right, is the kingdom of man. And this is the way that we naturally believe and the way in which most of our world functions. And while the Bible speaks about all of this, I want you to see here in the very first book of the New Testament, known as Matthew's Gospel, that Matthew explains some very clear examples of this truth. Matthew's Gospel was written by one of the original 12 disciples of Christ named Matthew. It was written for the purpose of seeking to convince his Jewish audience that Jesus was truly the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Christ was the Creator God who took upon Himself human flesh. He was the immortal God who clothed Himself as mortal man. Matthew proves this point over and over. He appeals to the Old Testament prophecies and shows how they are fulfilled in Christ. He also shows how all of the promises of the King and the kingdom that is explained in the Old Testament all point to Christ. In fact, Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy of Christ linking Christ to David, the King of Israel. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, is telling his audience to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist is announcing this because Jesus was alive and he was about to go public with his mission. Christ was the King who had come to establish His kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, Jesus explains what kind of a kingdom this is. And it is here that we begin to see this enormous contrast between this kingdom and this kingdom. We are used to this kingdom because in this kingdom, all of the rules are already written on our hearts. We're born understanding the rules of the kingdom of man. In the kingdom of man, you do what you have to do in order to get what you want. If you have to lie, if you have to cheat, steal, if you've got to use people, who really cares? Just as long as you get what you want. If being honest helps you to get what you want, okay, be honest. If being deceitful helps get you what you want, okay, be deceitful. Truth or error, it really doesn't matter. All that matters is you get what you want. After all, you deserve it. And those kinds of rules appeal to us. But in the kingdom of God, you follow the King. You follow King Jesus. And since Jesus is the truth, He will not permit His people to lie. Since Jesus is love, He will not permit His followers to commit adultery or murder. In fact, He calls His followers to be merciful, to be peacemakers, even to forgive those who persecute you. Why? Because His followers have first of all recognized that they themselves are sinners and they have broken the law of the King and they deserve the penalty of death. But because the King is not only righteous and just, but is also gracious and merciful. Get this, the King died as a substitutionary payment for the sins of His own subjects. What a king! So what would you expect from His kingdom? So here's what you need to see. In the kingdom of Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. But in the kingdom of man, they don't know what to do with sin. Nobody likes to talk about it that much, or they exploit it. They don't know how to reconcile it. They don't know how to resolve it. They don't know how to deal with it. In the kingdom of man, there are excuses for your problems. Because that is what seems right to us. And naturally, we all want to come up with some reason why we did what we did and why it wasn't as bad as what somebody else did. We want to prove to others that we really are a good person. But in the kingdom of God, we don't claim to be good. We accept what God has said about our sin. We submit ourselves to what He has said. We submit ourselves to His Word and to His standard. And you know what? That seems hard. However, in order for you to receive the forgiveness from God through Christ, you must humble yourself and acknowledge your sin. In the kingdom of man, everyone wants to be their own king. And people will do anything to stay in power. Do you know of any examples of that in the Detroit metropolitan area? It's not a new problem. This is clearly seen in the words and actions of Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over the trial and the subsequent execution of Christ. Pilate knew that Jesus was being handed over for trial because the chief priests and elders were envious of Him. He knew that Christ hadn't done anything that was worthy, deserving of death. Even Pilate's wife sent to him a message that warned him not to have anything to do with that innocent man. But there was the crowd. No, the crowd. There was the crowd of people, this mob. And the crowd demanded that Jesus be crucified. One of the rules in the kingdom of man is that you got to follow the crowd. You let the crowd determine what's right and wrong. And if the crowd says, Jesus is crucified, well, so what? If you sacrifice truth. So what if you condemn an innocent man to death? It's worth it not having to deal with the crowd. So you do it so you can keep your position. The chief priests and the elders are another illustration of people who are in the kingdom of man. They were religious. But even though they were religious, they were far from Christ. They knew the ceremonies and they knew the rituals. They followed them in order to stay in power over the people. And they, like Pilate, were willing to lie and condemn an innocent man to death in order to stay as kings in their little kingdoms. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The kingdom of man is the kingdom of death. It appears to be the kingdom of life because everybody's doing it. But in reality, it's the kingdom of death. Have you ever been in a mausoleum? Oftentimes, when I'm called upon to do a funeral service, The graveside portion of the service is no longer at gravesides. Many times they take place in a chapel or a mausoleum. A mausoleum is a place where people are buried, but not really buried. They're rather interesting in a strange sort of way. Because when you go into a mausoleum, the air that you breathe smells like a giant air freshener. Really. Because they're all over the place. They've got air fresheners plugged in everywhere. They have fans circulating the air and vents in the ceiling to do what they can to try to keep the air fresh. And I don't bring this up to gross you out. I bring this up because it helps you understand the point. If you stay in there long enough, you see the bugs, the flies. Underneath the scent, there's a battle that goes on between the aroma of the flowers and the smell of death. There's no escaping it. That is the kingdom of man. The aroma that we breathe in this world is full of air fresheners, man's attempt to try to cover over the death that prevails. It is the kingdom of darkness. It is the kingdom of sin. It is the kingdom of Satan. It is descriptive of all of the kingdoms of this world. All of the empires, all of the nation building, all of the United Nations, every bit of it is part of the kingdom of death. And we're all born into the kingdom of man. We are all naturally sinners who want to do what we want and follow our own rules and be our own king. And we spend our lives plugging in air fresheners and turning on fans, trying to pretend that everything is fine and everything is pretty, but you can't get away from death. What happens in a country when two people want to be king? You have a war. It not only happens in countries and between countries, it happens between siblings, doesn't it? It happens between spouses. It happens between companies. It happens between co-workers. It happens between neighbors. It's descriptive of the kingdom of man. We all want to be king. And that's why the kingdom of man is a kingdom of violence. Because the kingdom of man is not only full of sin, but the kingdom of man operates as a doomed kingdom under the curse and judgment of sin. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read, "You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But that's the kingdom that seems right. And yet, you know, in your heart of hearts, something's wrong. So I ask you again, do you want to live? The agenda of Jesus is not to prop up your throne. It's not to support you in your attempt at being king of your kingdom, but to show you that you're trying to be a king in the kingdom of death. The agenda of Jesus is to show you that the whole ship is sinking and is doomed. And what you need to do is get out. How do you do that? You renounce your right to reign. You turn your back on being your own ruler. You give up the charade of trying to be your own king. You acknowledge to the real king that you have offended him. You have sinned against him by seeking to usurp a position that is his alone. He invites you to leave your kingdom of decay and come to his kingdom. But know this, the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of the cross. All who enter his kingdom have to come by way of the cross. All who enter the kingdom of Christ have to humble themselves and acknowledge that they are sinners. They have not only done things that are wrong, but they have attempted to be their own God. And that seems hard, doesn't it? But the kingdom of cross is the only kingdom with the empty tomb. Lying in a bed that day in the intensive care section of the hospital, with only his mom there in the room, the young college student who had attempted to take his own life was fading in and out of consciousness. A friend of the family came by, and seeing that the student was in no position to be able to talk, left the Bible with his mom, pointed to a particular verse and said, "This is for him," and left. Later, when the student was a little bit more alert and vaguely recalled the visit from this friend, he asked his mom, "Could you find that verse and could you read it to me?" It was from John chapter 14, and Jesus was talking to his disciples on the night before he died. He was telling them that he was going to die. He was going to be leaving them. But then he said these words. And these were the words that the friend gave to the student. These were the words of promise that Jesus gave about his own resurrection. He said, "Because I live, you also will live." In his own words, the student said, "Those words hit me like a ton of bricks. Live? This life sounded very different from ordinary life. I had no real idea about what it all meant and no idea the context of the words. All I know was that it spoke of something beyond what I had experienced." The story I have related to you is that of Ravi Zacharias, a renowned Christian thinker who recounts the story of his childhood in India and all of the events that brought him to faith in Christ in his recently released book, Walking from East to West. What happened to Ravi is that he left the kingdom of darkness and through the cross came into the kingdom of Christ. Do you want to live? Do you want to live as your Creator originally designed you to live? And if so, listen carefully. God made this world for the purpose of having a people with whom He would live over and reign with forever and ever. But we sinned. We broke God's law because we wanted to establish our own kingdom. We wanted to be our own king. And God would have been absolutely just to condemn us for our hearts and our acts of insurrection and rebellion. But God, who is merciful, sent His Son, who did what we could not do and did what we did not do. Jesus Christ lived on this earth the life that we were supposed to live. He lived a life in perfect submission to the authority of the Father. He lived a perfect life. And because our sin is so serious to God, it demands the penalty of eternal death. The Christ took that penalty upon Himself when He died in your place. Christ was crucified. He died a violent death because He took upon Himself the infinite wrath of the Father that was being poured out as a righteous judgment against our sin. All of that happened. His early followers did not know at the time how it all fit together. All they knew was that this was an innocent man who had died an awful death. It looked to them at the time that the kingdom of man had won again. It looked like the liars and the officials who abuse the weak and who manipulate people to cover their hypocrisy had gotten away with it again. Over and over, history from all over this world is full of the same stories. For thousands of years, we have seen history as the stories of people who sell their souls to keep their seats of power. And here was a king who was unlike any king the world has ever seen. This was a king who always spoke the truth. This was a king who offered a kingdom of truth and love and forgiveness and reconciliation and protection and wholeness. This was a king who offered a kingdom not just of peace from war, but peace inside your heart. What a king! This was a king who was a shepherd who fed His people and healed their diseases. This was a king who could even raise the dead. He was a king who could forgive sin. A king who could explain what life was all about. The hopes that Christ raised went way beyond the empty and silly and hollow promises of hope that our politicians speak of and abuse by even using those words. He taught truth because He was truth. He taught and promised hope because He was hope. But now truth was rejected and truth was beaten. And on that cross it seemed that truth and love had died. All of that appeared like an enormous gamble on the part of Joseph of Arimathea, who asked to be able to bury the body of Christ. Why would you do that? Apparently, Joseph of Arimathea had had enough of the kingdom of darkness. He was aligning himself with Christ, but he didn't even know all that Christ was. And he didn't know what He was helping to facilitate. He didn't know that the tomb that He had given over would be given back, barely used. And the same thing could be said about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that we read about in Matthew 28 who went to the tomb that morning. The angel said to them, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried in this tomb, in this very spot. But even though you know all of that, here's something else that you need to know. He's not here. He's not here. What does it mean? What does it mean he is not here? What that means is death died. That's what that means. His resurrection from the dead was the day death died. He slew our enemy death because he paid the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. But since Jesus paid the wages of sin for us, there's no more penalty for you. Death is no longer the enemy that seals our eternal punishment, that has the kingdom of man shaking in its booth. But now it is the ending of life that ushers the followers of Jesus Christ into the presence of God, the one who made us to live with him forever anyway. Why would you ever serve a king who could only damn you when you can serve a king who died to save you? The kingdom of man is guarded by the gates of death, and Christ just blew them up to get you out. So get out. Get out of the kingdom of man and run for your life and run to Christ. Renounce your right to rule yourself and submit yourself to the king. And oh yeah, you got to come to the king through the cross because you're a sinner just like the rest of us. And that's hard to admit. But only his kingdom has an empty tomb. Do you want to live? In John chapter 1 and verse 12 we read, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human's decision or a husband's will, but born of God. When you come to faith in Christ, you become a citizen of his kingdom. You are born into his family. You become part of his team. And in this kingdom, we serve one king. It's not us. It's Christ. In this kingdom, we belong together as an eternal people who lock arms because no one is called to follow Christ all by themselves. We are an eternal people who live for the glory of our King, and we seek to make people aware of the fact that they were made by him and for him. Do you want to live? Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. There is no other way. I'm going to ask the musicians to join me on the platform to conclude our service together. And I'm going to ask the rest of you, will you bow your heads with me? I ask you to think through the implications of what all this means for you. Some of you are holding on to a prayer, a decision that you made or said thinking that your salvation is secure, while your life can only be described by all of the rules of the kingdom of man. You need to know that you are fooling yourself. That you are not a genuine part of the kingdom of God if your life is totally characterized by the kingdom of man. And you need to become honest with God and honest with yourself. And my plea to you is to get out and come home. Renounce your right to rule. Stop fighting against the king. Others of you, you're not sure. It's all new to you. You're interested perhaps in talking to somebody about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm so glad that you are asking those questions. We are here to answer those. At the conclusion of the service, there'll be some people who will be available to talk with you. In fact, they will be right here at the front of the platform, just available to talk with you and answer some of your questions. If you're unable to stay and talk with them, you can always call us here at the church office, and we can arrange someone to meet with you. Because we want you to know. We want you to know who God has made you to be. Why you are here on this earth. How to know Him. How to trust Him. How to follow Him. All of us, we need to acknowledge the right of King Jesus to rule. And the authority that He has and the dominion that He has over every aspect of our lives. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You are a king unlike any other king we have ever known about. A king who's worthy of our affections, worthy of every breath that we take in and breathe out. You are worthy of that being used for Your glory's sake. And one day we recognize that every eye will see You, every knee will bow. We want to live now in light of that day. Help us to confront the things in our own lives right now where we have been holding on to, claiming as our own. Help us to renounce our little kingdoms for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.